Thank you, guys. All right, you guys can definitely take a seat now. You guys have been standing a while. I appreciate that you guys were waiting for permission. You guys are all really good rule followers, so thank you for that. Merry Christmas, everyone.
Merry Christmas.
For those of you who don't know me, which on a night like tonight, I know it can be more of us rather than less, my name is Daniel Ennis, and I'm one of the elders here at CV First. And if tonight is your first time joining us, I just wanted to say welcome. Thank you for coming with us tonight to celebrate our Savior, to celebrate his coming into the world for our rescue. Not sure why you may be here, if tonight's your first time or you're visiting. You may be from out of town visiting family. You may be here because someone made you come here, whatever the reason. We're happy you're here with us tonight as we get to celebrate the best news ever told. And I know that we've got our little ones in the room with us, and so because tonight we want to be just us coming together as family to celebrate our Lord coming in, if our kids make noise, it's okay. Let's all take a deep breath. Family is noisy, right? So if you have kids and they're with you and they make a little bit of noise and somebody gives you a dirty look, like, you let me know. We'll talk to them afterwards, because the only reason my little ones aren't here to make noise themselves is because they've been up since 3 a.m. this morning making noise, so they're in bed already. You're welcome. No. So I just wanted to set the tone with that, because we love having your kids with us. We love having your family with our family, so thank you for bringing them. This isn't licensed if you're a kid and you're listening. This isn't licensed to make all the noise, so... We'll find a balance. I trust you guys to know your kids well. Would you guys join me in a word of prayer for a minute before we dive in and look at the passage that Therese and Hannah just read for us? Heavenly Father, what beautiful songs that we got to sing tonight, Lord. We thank you for the reason that we're here tonight, God, that your son broke into history and rescued us. If any of us in here hasn't tasted that yet, Lord, our prayer tonight would be, as your word goes out, that your spirit would move and that we would see the beauty of your son and what it is he's done to rescue us. So God, we commit this next time to you, and we ask that you would go to work in our hearts, Lord, because we need you to move tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you think about Christmas, I want you to think for a minute. What are the things that come to mind? Or maybe more appropriately, what are the feelings that come to mind when you think about Christmas? For a lot of us, the feelings that come to mind are happy times, nice meals, a time to be together with family, this time when things are right for once, or at least things are in a way where we can pretend that they're okay for once. It's this time where we have a lot of sentimentality about it. But for others of us, when we think about Christmas, Christmas represents the opposite of all those things. It can represent desires unfulfilled. It can represent family members lost, whether due to death or whether due to just broken relationships. It can represent the people who we're supposed to be closest with and love the most being people who we have a hard time even sharing a conversation with over dinner. And for the brokenness that is our world, a lot of times we have this hope that Christmas can be this nice time when everything comes together and it can be sweet for at least a day. We can give some nice presents, we can have a good dinner, we can have this picture in our heads of Christmas as this nice, comfortable, sweet, beautiful thing. That's why we like songs like Silent Night. The problem is, Christmas wasn't like that. The first Christmas wasn't just some nice, beautiful thing. For starters, I don't know who wrote Silent Night, but if any of you have ever been around the birth of a child and been there that first night afterwards, I can't think of two words that would be further from my mind than Silent Night. Births are messy and loud, even in a hospital, much less in a stable with animals all around. And when you look at the picture of where Christ came into, it wasn't into a beautiful community waiting to receive him. It was into the middle of broken people. It was like the passage that Dan read for us tonight. It was to a family that was struck by scandal before he was ever born. It was to a family where the rumor mills would have been circling before he was even born. As people said, sure, of course Mary was visited by God. We've heard that story before. Of course, Joseph, it wasn't you. Right, we got it. Okay. See, when we just look to Christmas as this nice, sweet, sentimental thing, we will never experience the power that God has for us with the good news that is Christmas and his son coming into the world. When we do that, in essence, we're trying to treat a tumor with a Band-Aid. Because there's brokenness in our world, there's brokenness in our lives. Even on our best days, we know that things aren't as good as they could be or should be. Even on our best days, there's sometimes, if you're anything like me, this lingering thought of, oh, but this is about to go away. I can't hold on to this good feeling. I can't hold on to this good day forever. And so for us, the good news is that Christmas is so much more than a nice feeling. It's so much more than a nice story that you may have heard a million times before. It's so much more than what we often give it credit to be, because our God is so much more than what we often give him credit to be. So to understand better what Christmas is about and to help us better see the beauty of what God promises us in what happened 2,000 years ago, we're going to go back and look at something written by someone hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. The passage that we're going to look at tonight isn't one that we typically associate with Christmas. And I promise you, we will connect it back. You're going to have to go with me for a little bit on this. And so I know some of you may just have met me and just heard my name for the first time, but trust me on this. We're going to see how this passage that we're going to look at, written not just 2,700 years ago to us, but even 700 years before Jesus was born, shows us why Christmas is beautiful and needed and the power that it has. If you guys heard the passage that was being read tonight, it begins in Isaiah 64 with these words. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and when fire causes the water to boil. And it's this picture of someone crying out for God to move. It's a picture of someone crying out saying, God, come down and do something. And for us to see why that matters, we have to know who was writing this. This was written by a man named Isaiah, and he was looking at a time when God's people, the nation of Israel, would be in exile, taken away from their homeland, and made to be the servants, second, third-class citizens of another nation. And when we hear the idea of exile and being taken away from our homeland, for a lot of us, we might not get why that's such a big deal. So if I asked for a show of hands of how many of us have moved in the last year, I would venture to say more than half our hands would go up in this room. Saw a hand back there, thank you, appreciate the bold person. I'd be in that crowd. Some of us have moved several times in the last year. We have no idea this feeling of permanence to a place. But for this people in exile, it wasn't just their home that they lost. It was their very sense of identity. Because God had promised them, saying, you will be my people. And as a sign for that, you have the land. I'm going to give you a place. And so God taking them out of their place would have been akin to, in a marriage, me saying to my wife, I'm going to take off my wedding ring. And it's this feeling of, are we not your people anymore, God? Don't you care about us? We're being oppressed. We're being taken away. You've taken away our very identity. And so in that brokenness, in that difficulty, in that confusion, Isaiah's reaction is just to cry out, God, come down and do something. Tear open the skies, come down, make the mountains shake, make our enemies, the Babylonians, run away, make them tremble at your presence. Come down and do something. God, we need you to move. Things are broken all around. We're surrounded by enemies. We're surrounded by things that are not the way they should be. God, tear open the skies, come down and do something, is what Isaiah's prayer is. And a lot of us, if we pray at all, wouldn't pray that because we're afraid to. We're afraid it sounds disrespectful. But if we're honest, we have those days where we feel, God, I just need you to do something. I'm at my wit's end. I can't handle what you've given me anymore. I can't do this job another day. I can't bear this pain of a lost loved one another day. I can't bear the broken relationship we have with a dad, a cousin, a fill-in-the-blank anymore. God, come down and do something. And for Isaiah, he goes a step further, and he says, you've already done something before. Why don't you do it again? Because in verse 3, he says, when you did awesome things that we did not ask for. He talks about this time when God came down before to rescue Israel from Egypt. If you're not familiar with the Bible story, before this, God's people had been slaves for hundreds of years. And God eventually came and rescued them. He came down and he went to war with the most powerful nation on the planet when they were slaves and brought them out and said, you are now my people. And Isaiah is saying, that thing, God, can you do that again? And maybe you, if you look around, you've seen what seems like God working in other people's lives. And you say, God, you've done it for them. Can't you come down and do something again in my life? Or you look back in your life and you say, God, you've done something before for me, or I've heard stories of how you've moved. God, won't you come down and do something? I'm surrounded by enemies. I'm surrounded by brokenness. And for Isaiah, he would look at the Babylonians, the nation who would be oppressing them, and said, God, won't you do something about them? I know you can, so why won't you? We have enemies, God. Why don't you do something about it? And then, the next few verses, Isaiah makes a connection. There's almost a light bulb moment for him, it seems. Because this whole time, he's been asking God to rescue them from their enemies. For him, when he saw enemies, he saw the nation of Babylon. When you think of the enemies in your life or the things going wrong, I don't know what comes to mind, whether it's cancer, whether it's death, whether it's the selfishness that breaks relationships, whether it's the addiction that you or others in your family carry. You see these enemies, we see these things. We say, God, why don't you come down and do something about that? But Isaiah realizes that the main problem Israel was facing wasn't Babylon. The main problem that you and I face are not the things that we see on the surface that give us frustration day in and day out. Isaiah says here in verse 4 and 5, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. That sounds really great. That sounds awesome. God, you come and you move when there's people who are working righteousness. We like that. We like that part of this passage. But then the other shoe drops. And he goes on and he says, but behold, you are angry and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? See, the problem is, just like Israel, you and I shouldn't necessarily be encouraged when we hear that God says, I work for those who wait for me. I work to rescue those who work righteousness. Because that's not who we are, if we're honest. Isaiah says our biggest problem is that our bent as people is to be God's enemies, is to be those who do the things that God hates, to be those who do the sin that God calls us away from. We're those who do the very things that God says separate us from him. And so Isaiah is realizing as he goes on that Israel's biggest problem, his biggest problem, isn't Babylon. His biggest problem is him and God. My biggest problem isn't a crummy boss. My biggest problem isn't my bad relationship with my dad. My biggest problem isn't the frustration that we feel when my wife and I think about people that we've lost this time of year. When we think about people who we know and love now who are ravaged by sickness. My biggest problem is me and God. Isaiah goes on and he says, we've all become like one who is unclean, and even our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We just become like a leaf. We fade like a leaf, and our sin just carries us away like the wind, is what Isaiah says. And he says, there's no one who calls upon your name. There's no one who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. I'm going to pause for a second here because I know that this, when we think of Christmas, we think of things that we like to hear. This isn't one of them. You may be thinking in your head right now, you said to trust you, and I wanted to hear about Silent Night. And there you are, not only making fun of Silent Night, you're now telling me that I've got beef with God. That's not what Christmas is, some of us might think. But the problem is, until we realize where our biggest problem is, the biggest source of strife in your life is about where you stand with God, we won't be able to see the beauty of what it is that Jesus is doing when he comes down. We won't see it. Because what Isaiah is saying is, the problem is, God, if you come down to destroy your enemies like I'm asking you to do, that means you're going to destroy me. I want to say that again. Isaiah is realizing, if he's saying, God, come down and destroy your enemies, that means that he's saying that God to destroy him too. And if he looks at his own deeds, if he says, well, maybe we can do something about this, he says, no, even our good deeds are stained. Even our good deeds are like a polluted garment. Even the best things that we do can be stained by selfishness. Can be stained by us trying to prove ourselves. And that's a weight that Isaiah feels. That's a weight when Isaiah realizes, looking at himself, that his main problem isn't Babylon, it's him and God, and that there's nothing he can do about it on his own. And one of my prayers as I was coming into tonight was that if you didn't already know that, that you would know that tonight. That the main problem that you face, the problem behind all your other problems, is where you stand with God. And that you need him to do something because you can't. Because we hear that and that sounds like there's no hope. But the next verse begins with one of my favorite words in all of Scripture, the word but. Isaiah says, when I look at me, it's hopeless. When I look at us, it's hopeless. We are not going to be the people that perpetually keep getting better and better and better and eventually solve all our problems. We're not on some unending path towards being a better people. Back in the 1800s, that was a really popular idea during the Enlightenment, that humanity would just keep learning more and growing and becoming better. And then people became disillusioned because back in the earliest part of the 20th century, we had World War I happen. And we thought that was so bad, that was the war to end all wars. And less than 30 years later, a worse war happened. So we know that when we look at history, we are not the people who are going to be getting better and better and better and saving ourselves and fixing the problems that we see all around us. So when we look at that, it's hopeless. But then Isaiah says, but you, not me anymore, God, but you, O Lord, are our Father. Not you were our Father, not if I'm really good, you'll be my Father. No, you are our Father. You love us like a father loves us. That's our only hope. We're the clay and you are the potter. You've made us. You've formed us. We weren't on some assembly line being created. You made us. We are all the works of your hands. If I have any hope, God, it's in the fact that you are our Father, that you love us, that you have made us and formed us, and you've got to have something in mind. And so he says, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and don't remember our iniquity forever. Behold, we are your people. So he stops looking at himself, and he starts asking God, but will you move? But will you, because you are our Father, not because we're good, but because you're good, not because we're amazing, but because you made us. Because when he says we are the clay and you are the potter, he's realizing he can't take credit for even the good things in his life. Like if you can imagine a sculptor making a beautiful vase, if that vase could talk, it's not going to say, look how awesome I am. It's going to show the beauty and work of someone else. And so Isaiah is saying, if I'm banking on me, I've got no hope, but because you are our Father and you made us and you love us, I have hope. Because you care about us, even though we are your enemies, there's hope. There is hope. And so he goes on, and I think a lot of us can relate to these last few verses, because he says, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, and Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The passage ends with him saying, I'm looking to you, and I'm saying, don't you see what's going on? Are you really going to look at this and be silent? Are you going to look at this and not do anything? Are you going to look at your house being burned down? Are you going to look at your people living in exile and not do anything? And for a lot of us, on our most honest days, that's how we pray. We say, God, are you going to look at what's going on in my life and just keep to yourself? Are you not going to do anything? Are you going to keep being silent over my life? And so that's how Isaiah's prayer ends. His prayer ends on this note of God, won't you look and do something? And for me, this is where we start to see and connect the dots for why we're picking a passage like this tonight. Because when we get to that place where Isaiah is and we cry out and we say, God, why won't you come down and do something? Why won't you move? For Isaiah, it seemed like this prayer wasn't answered. Because Israel eventually did get out of exile. But if God rescuing Israel from Egypt was a bang, they left exile with a whimper, coming back in waves with a king just telling them they could finally go home. And even when they came home and they rebuilt, nothing was as good as it was before. So it seemed like God didn't answer Isaiah's prayer. He says, God, come down, do something. And even when the people ended their exile and got home, they still felt the sting of exile because they became an oppressed people, nation after nation ruling over them. For hundreds of years, they never regained their status as this incredible nation. They never regained their status as this faithful nation following God. And for us, a lot of times we feel that. Even when things are good, we know they're not how they should be. And into hundreds of years of that feeling of exile, then God answered Isaiah's prayer. On the first Christmas night, Isaiah's prayer for God to come down and do something was answered when God tore open the heavens, angels sang, proclaimed to some shepherds on a hillside, "The king has been born. Come and see him." And in that moment, God came into history, came down, Emmanuel, God with us, to come and not just defeat the enemies that we see, but to fix the biggest problem, the fact that God himself is opposed to us. So his son came that first Christmas night, came down to rescue us, to save us, to bring us back to him. And so the prayer, God, why don't you come down and do something? God's response is, I did and I will again. See, for Isaiah, there was hundreds of years of waiting. And for God's people looking forward to Jesus' coming, it was even longer waiting for God to fulfill his promise to come down and make things right. So for Isaiah, they prayed, they waited and waited, and eventually that prayer was answered when God came down to rescue us, when love himself came down for the rescue of his people. See, Christmas isn't the story of a beautiful night and nice feelings. Christmas is the story of the God of the universe himself entering history on a rescue mission to save his enemies because he loves them. That is the beauty that Christmas brings and transforms. Into the brokenness of our lives, God says, I have come and dealt with your sin problem in my son. And I'm going to come again. And so for us at Christmas, we look back to God coming down into history when we have those days where things just don't add up. When we have those days when things are all going right, we remember that God came down for our rescue. There's a verse in Romans 8 where Paul, the author of Romans, writing says, when talking about God, says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things that we need? And it's this picture of God saying, I came down for your rescue. Trust that I'm at work in your life here and now. If I dealt with the biggest problem in eternity, your beef with me, don't you think I'm in control in the way smaller problems you're facing? If I can come and make my enemies my children, if I can come and rescue and move and save and love, don't you think I'm in control on a bad day at work? if I used the greatest injustice in history, the death of the Son of God, the only truly innocent person to ever live, don't you think I can use the bad diagnosis you just got from the doctor? See, our hope is that God did come down. Our hope is that God did come and rescue us. And just like Isaiah, we're called to look back. And we look back and remember that, God, you came down. You rescued us at the biggest cost possible. And because of that, you will come down again. And when he comes down again, make no mistake, we will all know about it. And he will come and wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying when he comes back and makes all things new. And so, as we get ready to end tonight, where does that leave us? As we come to Christmas tomorrow, I would challenge you, whether it's for the first time or for the millionth time, to take some time and thank our God for coming down to rescue us, to thank our God for coming down into the brokenness and mess of our world, of your life, and not coming from a distance and staying far away, but entering into brokenness itself to rescue you so that one day there will be no more brokenness in the world. To thank our God for coming down to bear judgment so that we can receive his blessing. I would challenge you to think through that, to meditate on that. Whether you're in the middle of an awesome season, you thank him because the good news is your best days aren't behind you. If you are in Jesus, your best days are still ahead of you. When eternity comes, it will be better than anything we have ever tasted here. So even on our best days, we get to thank God and say, Lord, because you came down, my best days aren't behind me, and I don't just get to look back on good days. I get to look forward to better days than I've ever imagined when I'm with you in your kingdom. And when you have the Christmas that is marked with the conflict and you inevitably argue with the people you love the most, you remember that God came down. And even that sin, even that frustration is paid for in what Jesus did. And again, we look ahead to the day when he comes back. We look ahead to the fact that there will one day be no more conflict. There will one day be no more broken relationships, broken homes, broken marriages. There will be no more cancer diagnoses. There will be no more unemployment. There will be no more bad bosses because he is coming again. And that's what Christmas causes us to do, is look back to when he came down before and look ahead to when he came again. So tonight, as we close, I'm going to be careful with this. It's always a dangerous idea when I grab fire. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to close with the candlelight part of the candlelight service. We didn't just give you the candles you're holding as like a memento for tonight, though you get to keep it. You're welcome. It's our Christmas gift to you. Half-melted candles at the end of the night. What we're going to do as we're going to get the candles lit, and as God's people, as a light in the darkness, we're going to sing a song. And as we sing this song, it's a song you've probably heard before. It's a song filled with longing. It's a song filled with longing for God to come. So our prayer is that as you hold the lit candles, and you hear the song or sing along, that you would look back to when Jesus, Emmanuel, first came down, and that you would look ahead, and that we would join the church in all ages as we sing and ask for our God to come and come down again for the rescue of his people. So I'm going to get the candle lit. And I know because we've got the kids in the room, if you don't trust your kid with a candle and you know your kid, don't give them fire. Right, I wouldn't, if my kids were here, they would not have fire. So as the candles come around, you're gonna light your neighbor's candle, the ushers are gonna come forward. So take this time and enjoy the beauty of a song as we look forward to him coming back, as we look back to the beauty of him having come before, and just enjoy that picture of his people being light as we wait for the true light to come back into the world.
Emmanuel shall come to